My subject today is the three faces of giving. And my text is from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians on page 1008, if you would like to read along with me as I read, beginning at verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And then if you will look at verse 10. And in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. My text for the morning is the Living Bible paraphrase of verse 3. Their first action, they gave because they wanted to and not because of nagging on my part. And then at verse 5, their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. More than 100 years ago, a distinguished Frenchman, a social historian, Alec de Tocqueville, came to this country. And he came because there was something special developing here in our history, as this was more and more an emerging nation of strength on the world scene. And he came and spent a great deal of time, and he traveled everywhere, north, south, east, west. He experienced many facets of our society and what was taking place here. He visited places of industry and finance. He examined the political structure of this country. He looked for the secret of who and what we were in the beauty of our land, in the heights of the Rocky Mountains. And he sat by quiet lakes in many places across this country. But he found the real secret of this nation in none of those places. And then he took some time off, and he generally spent his days off on Sunday. And then one day he said he had discovered the secret, and I quote, "I found the secret within the sacred places of the American churches. People from everywhere worshiping one God, all nationalities bowing humbly before God. I found the secret. No other nation has it. These people, the Americans, receive their power from the one who made it all, from something somewhere out beyond themselves. He found the secret of who and what we were and all that we were becoming in a spiritual foundation. And one wonders today if we have lost it. And the thing that causes us to wonder about it is the breakdown of the American family, the erosion of those foundational values that undergird a well-lived life, all of the questions of ethics being raised in every industry and every endeavor of human intercourse today, and then the chaos that we have politically, as it seems to be every person for themselves, no sense of the common good. Have we in fact lost our spiritual foundation? And there are many today who are writing about the American society, and they are coming back to the same conclusion that de Tocqueville came to, that it is in our spiritual foundations that we find who we are and gain the strength for becoming what we can be and ought to be. People, interestingly enough, are flocking back to the churches. Many are believing that it is in the church where we will find our future, both our promise and our security. And don't you thank God today that we are one of those churches being gathered by God to make a difference in our time. George Gallup Jr., 2 years ago, after analyzing some massive surveys that his organization had made of American society, came to the conclusion that the average American has 7 basic foundational needs. And here they are: the need for shelter and food, the need to believe life is meaningful and has a purpose, the need for a sense of community and a deeper relationship, the need to be appreciated and respected. The closer people feel to God, the better they feel about themselves, the surveys indicate. The need to be listened to and to be heard within the framework of a sense of caring community. The need to feel one is growing in their faith. And finally, the need for practical help in developing a mature faith. Isn't it more than interesting to you that 6 out of 7 of those needs can be met and can only be met in the framework of what the church is trying to do in addressing the inner life of people and trying to motivate us in our inner lives to love our neighbors as we love ourselves and reach out to those who are trapped in cycles of deprivation where anger and hopelessness continue to perpetuate themselves? And so I have come to you today as the pastor of this church not to raise money, but to talk about developing people. And that's what stewardship is all about. How do we develop ourselves so that we are constantly investing ourselves in those things that will outlive us and live long after we are gone and forgotten, except by a close circle of family and friends? The people that we admire the most are those persons who are giving themselves away for those purposes and causes that will outlast them. That's why we admire Albert Schweitzer so much and what he did in Africa. That's why Mother Teresa is such an electrifying figure in the contemporary scene of things for what she is doing among those who are dying and desperate in India. That's why Helen Keller is so admired long after her death. She discovered the principle that I'm talking about when she said one day, "I'm going to do more than spend my life, I'm going to invest my life." And that's what I'm talking about today. I'm not here today to raise money. I'm here today to talk about where you and where I are going to invest ourselves in the things that will outlast us. And I know of no better place to begin than in this foundational text in 2 Corinthians. You know, the Corinthian church had made a pledge and they hadn't paid it. And Paul was essentially in a gracious way writing them to remind them that the time had come for them to translate the promise into reality. And the reason this offering that he was talking about was so important was because the mother church in Jerusalem, where it all began, had fallen upon hard times. It needed help from all of the developing churches in Asia Minor, which were primarily Gentile and Greek churches. So it would have a unifying effect on all of the Christian movement for the church in Jerusalem to be strengthened by all of the Gentile Christians who had come into the church. And so he writes to the Corinthians to remind them, but also to cite to them a wonderful example of giving. Now, you talk about a recession and hard times. It had really come to Macedonia. They were in poverty, They were in dire straits, and yet in that situation, having heard of the need before the church, Paul lifts them up as an example of how and why one should give. And so today I want to talk for a little while about the three faces of giving. And the first face of giving is priority. Their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord. When we give an accounting of how we have used all that God has given us in education and wealth and opportunity, the question is not going to be, what have you done with what I gave you? But who did you do it for? Who did you do it for? The Macedonian Christians had solved that priority. They were giving for Jesus Christ and because of Him. I wonder if we've lost that. I wonder if that is not really the problem in American society today. That we have lost that central foundational reality of what living is all about. We are living in response to God's grace. And all that we do in this church is for Jesus Christ. And you are giving not just to the Peachtree Church. You are giving primarily and foundationally to Jesus Christ. And yet we have a problem with that. Because so many people across all lines of American life today are asking that very selfish question, what's in it for me? I will serve if there's something there for me. I will give if some service is rendered to me. What benefit accrues to me and to mine? You see, the essential question confronting our giving is, who did you do it for? The Macedonian Christian said loud and clear, we did it for Jesus Christ. Ann Weems, my favorite poet, writes about how she would like life to be. She said, I would really like for life to be like Christmas trees and strawberry summers and a walk through the zoo and a string of balloons, a carefree rainbow kind of ending. I'd keep the world in springtime forever, she writes. But life is more than birthday parties and candied apples. I'd rather hear the singing than the weeping. I'd rather see the healing than the violence. I'd rather see the pleasure and feel the pleasure than feel the pain. I'd rather know security than fear. I'd like to keep the cotton candy coming. I'd like to have a carefree life. But life is not like that. Never will be. Never has been. Life has pain and challenge, and hills to climb. And we cannot make it unless there is something in our life that is foundational. And Christ said, follow me. And of course, we'd rather not. We'd rather pretend that that doesn't mean me. That we'd rather sit by the fire and make excuses, or look the other way, and not answer the phone, and be too busy. But it doesn't work like that either. We need to look at the priority of why we give. We give to Jesus Christ. Harry Emerson Fosdick said that life, to have a focus, things have to be narrowed. And he said, he once asked the question, what are the prerequisites for greatness in any realm of human endeavor? And then he answered his question. He said, first there is attention and concentration on a priority, and then there is decisiveness and acting upon that priority, and then there is loyalty. We are committed to that central priority above all else. That's what happens when you get married. Forsaking all others, you are number one for as long as we both shall live. Priority is what I am addressing. And we give because we are giving to Jesus Christ. The second phase of giving addresses the issue of purpose. They gave because they wanted to. They not only wanted to, but our lesson says that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more than that. And this electrifying sentence for me, they begged us to take the money. I never had that experience. Their giving was not prompted by nagging duty or guilt, but they gave because they wanted to and it brought them joy. By the way, this is one of the fine foundational themes in all of the writings of Paul. This sense of joy. All that we do for Jesus Christ should be rooted in a sense of joy. Give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, he wrote. Have you ever received a gift or a favor when you just knew it was being done grudgingly? I can remember it was more than 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago. I can still remember the pain of an experience I have with my children. I got home one day and Vicki and Susie were out in the yard. They were waiting on me. And I had a very demanding day. And they had a project they wanted me to get involved in. And I went out and got involved in their project. And along into the project, one of my daughters turned to me and said, "You don't really have to be out here with us, Danny." I can still feel the pain of that. They sensed that my heart was not in it, that I was there with reluctance, and it affected their joy about my involvement. This church does not have anything at all, look around you, that was not given to it. Everything you see was given to it. And my prayer is that everything that was given to it was given with a sense of joy. If you don't feel a sense of joy about it, don't do it. No involvement, no joy is not the response we are looking for. We give out of a sense of joy. Did you see the movie, The Milagro Beanfield War? It opens with a moving scene. An old man is waking up. The sun is peeping over the horizon. He sort of crawls out of bed and he's sorting himself out. He's old and he's moving slowly and stiffly with some pain. And he finally is making his way, and you can see it coming, over to a mirror on the wall. He wants to take a look at himself in the small cottage as he's gotten up and made his way across the room. So he finally shuffles over there and he stands before that mirror on the wall. And then he says to the mirror, "Thank you. Thank you, God, for another day of life." And there's joy on his face. That's really what I'm talking about. A sense of joy rooted in a foundational gratitude. That should be a part of giving and the purpose that undergirds it. You know that when I go away in the summer for my study time and vacation, that I write people. I write on the front of the bulletin. And I ask you to send me your thoughts on what I should be preaching about in the coming year. And I just get a ton of mail. And I love that because it's very, very helpful to me. And I also write personal letters to about 100 people in the church and outside of our church that I may have encountered along the way. This year, I thought I would write my dentist. Give him something to think about. You know, and I have the kind of mouth when a dentist looks in there, he thinks of a second home and a large boat. So I wrote my dentist, and he finally replied on the 30th of August. Now, that's a little bit late, because I'm coming back with my plan already then. And he said, I've decided to stick to fixing teeth and let you stick to fixing souls. And that's a cop-out, and I told him. In his letter, he related an experience that he and his family had had at the end of the summer. He woke up in the dead of night and with an intense and excruciating pain. And they rushed him to an emergency room of a hospital, Fred, in Destin, Florida. And they discovered, to make a long story short, that he had had a ruptured appendix ticking away in him for 3 or 4 days. And now he had a massive infection of peritonitis, so he was critically ill real quick. And 5 or 6 days he was in the intensive care and given massive doses of antibiotics. But then he writes, and here I'm quoting, "After 5 days, something occurred that has affected my thinking and probably changed me forever. Just across the hall, a drama was taking place of traumatic proportions. When my nurse came into the room, she apologized for being late because she had been involved in that emergency. A 16-year-old boy had been found unconscious by his parents, by his father. The father was a physician. He and his family were on vacation. He found his son face down in the water following a jet ski accident. The boy could not be revived and was pronounced dead shortly before the nurse came into my room. As I lay in my bed and Charlene, my wife, was sitting by me, we prayed for that family. I could not begin to imagine the scene occurring just across the corridor, over between and between the mother and the father and their son, who was now dead. We both cried that night for the first and only time during my illness. I continued to think about that family every day. What great gifts we've been given. Our families, our health, our very lives, how little acknowledgement we often give for all of that in return. We went to church this morning for the first time since our return from Destin. I added a personal prayer of thanksgiving for my many blessings. It was good to be home and alive. You ever think about that? You ever think about that? Doesn't that give you a sense of joy and gratitude? The simple fact of being alive. Well, the three faces of giving involve priority and a sense of purpose. And the third face of giving is potential. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. As I have said again and again and again from this pulpit, God does not expect anything unreasonable from you or me. What he expects is very liberating and very reasonable. He expects us to give from what he has given to us. And this church has suggested that over a 10-year period, we want every member of this church to consider as the priority of their giving, moving toward 10% of what God has given to us. God does not expect anything unreasonable of you and me. I have made no secret of the fact that I enjoy my grandchildren. It is interesting to watch them play together, and I learn a lot just watching them. Sometimes you observe between that 4-year-old and that 3-year-old touching tenderness and love as they just spontaneously hug one another. At other times, you observe what can only be called original sin. There is tension and tussling between them. And the issue is always a basic foundational issue. One has something the other wants. Isn't that one of the basic issues of life? Shall I keep this for myself or shall I share it with you? It's one of the basic struggles of human existence. And it's at heart a spiritual struggle. I want us not to struggle about that. I want us to give thanks and give to Christ with a sense of joy. Now, I have two stories, and I'm through. The first is the story of two churches, both in this city. One church is located in an old ceramic building where there was a ceramic operation going on. It's a brand new church operating in a neighborhood where crime and drugs are a part of everyday existence. That church made up primarily of single-parent families needed a daycare center, and they started a daycare center. They have very little resources, and so the teachers in that daycare center are volunteers. The children that come to that center often haven't had breakfast, and their clothes are shabby and often dirty. The parents often are seen crying in the corridors around that daycare center because they don't have enough money to buy food and clothing and pay their rent and pay the small fee to keep their children in that daycare center. And then one day recently, the licensing authorities of the state of Georgia came by for a visit. They always do that in all of the daycare centers in this city. And they walked around and looked around, and they came to see the director of that center, and they said, "We have bad news. Those mats that you're using for the children to sleep on in their rest periods, which is another requirement, are not standard. And unless you get standard cots, we are going to have to close this center. It's the law." The director of that center was distressed, and she went where all of distressed people go in the church to see the pastor. And he said, "I wish that I could do something, but we simply don't have the capacity to buy 48 cots. We'll just have to trust in the Lord." That same day, across the city, in another daycare center, 48 new cots were delivered to replace 48 old cots. The old cots met every standard. The daycare center from the church with the new cots called the daycare director of the church that had a problem and said, "Could you use 48 cots in your daycare center?" And everybody who heard that story cried that day. The church with the 48 cots to give away was this church. Do you think the pastor of that church was right when he said, "Trust in the Lord. He will provide"? Because of you, the members of this church, the Lord provided that day for both churches. And that's how the Lord's work gets done. I don't think we need the other story. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for all of your blessings and for all of the good people of this church who make dreams come true. In Jesus' name, amen.